The title Satan means the adversary of God. Satan was created an angel by God. He was called in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, the anointed cherub. Thus, being created by God, he was perfect from the day that he was created, it says, until iniquity was found in his heart. He was lifted up with pride, the scriptures tell us, and five times he willfully said, I will. And ultimately he said, I will be like the Most High God. The result of that is that Satan, it says, was cast out of the mountain of God. Now, I think that means personally that he was cast out of God's very presence. He could not deal in the presence of a holy God, now being a sinful creature anymore. He has since that time opposed God and opposed God's purposes and God's people from that point on. We see particularly his enmity against the promised seed. Back in Genesis chapter 3, after he tempted Eve and she sinned against God, God said to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity, that's an enemy or a hatred relationship, adversity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Now, that seed of the woman was Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God put that enmity there between Satan and between Christ. And he prophesied in that verse of Scripture. He told Satan, you will bruise or crush his heel. He said that. He said, that's what you will do to the seed of the woman. But he says, but he, the seed of the woman, will bruise or will crush your head. Now, a heel blow is a blow that is a wound, but one from which you can recover. A head blow is described and represents a death blow, a final blow. And in one sense, I believe both of those blows, the heel blow to Christ and the head blow to Satan, were administered, I believe, at the same time with the same event. And that was the cross of Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary, Satan was behind so much of that. We've seen that in our studies about the life of Christ and his death and so forth. Satan was certainly behind, I think, the Jewish leaders. Jesus told them, you're of your father, the devil. He actually entered into Judas Iscariot, and he betrayed the Lord Jesus into their hands. And so we see him at work there. And when Christ died, he suffered and died on that cross. That was a blow. A blow to his heel, but then what happened? 3 days later, our glorious Savior rose again from that grave unto eternal life. It was a wound, but it was not a death blow. But the blow to Satan was, in fact, I believe, a killing blow. The Scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, he says that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, Satan. He destroyed him. Now you say, well, he doesn't seem like he's destroyed. And in one sense, that's true. But the word destroy doesn't mean completely annihilate or remove completely. It simply means he's rendered Satan powerless. You see, Satan had the power of death. Until Jesus Christ died on Calvary and paid for the sins of the whole world, you can see that power of death was a great power. But now that Christ has died and risen again and offers eternal life to all who will trust in him, he has rendered Satan, in a sense, powerless. Everyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved by trusting in him. Well, though the death blow was given then and Satan's doom was sealed, we know that he was still active, and he's still active today. He still deceives. He still tempts. He still seeks to oppose God's plans and purposes, cast aspersions upon the person of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Calvary, the Word of God. He's still active in doing all of those things. But his final end will come. And we have seen that the last few weeks, some of those things that will take place. And all of it is ordered and controlled by God. Even as Satan continues his enmity against the Lord Jesus Christ in the future, God is still in control of things. For instance, in the middle of the tribulation period, in the middle of Daniel's 70th seven, we know that God's archangel Michael will rise up with his angels and will fight against Satan and his angels. And what happens? Michael and his angels are victorious, and Satan is cast out of heaven. His dwelling place today is still in the heavens. But in that future, in the middle of that tribulation period, he'll be cast out of heaven, cast down, cast to the earth. And he'll continue his enmity. He'll intensify particularly his persecution against God's people, Israel. And primarily through the work of his man, the Antichrist, and through his prophet, the false prophet. When Christ comes back to this earth to establish his kingdom, he returns to this earth, the first thing he'll do is come back to judge and to make war. We'll see the Battle of Armageddon take place. The Antichrist and his forces, his armies, and the kings gathered with him will gather together to fight against the Lamb, and they'll be defeated. And Satan's man, the Antichrist, and his prophet, the false prophet, will both be cast alive into a lake that is burning with fire and brimstone, lake of fire. At the beginning of Christ's millennial reign, we saw last week that Satan himself will, at that time, be cast into the bottomless pit. God does a lot of casting with Satan, does he not? That indicates power, his authority over Satan. Jesus was able to do what with demons? Cast them out. Satan cast out of the mountain of God. Satan cast out of heaven. Now he's cast into the bottomless pit where he's sealed and bound there for 1,000 years. At the end of Christ's millennial reign, we know that Satan's loose for a little while, a little season. He'll go out and deceive the nations again. He'll have one final rebellion, one last act of enmity against God, to raise an army to surround the beloved city of Jerusalem, to surround the saints, to fight against the Lamb one more time. And it simply says in Scripture, very simply, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And then we see Satan's doom that has been determined by God all along from the very time that he fell. In fact, even before then, God knew these things. Will be carried out. Look with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 20 this morning. Revelation chapter 20. We looked briefly at this last Sunday morning. I want to look at it one more time and then lead into what we're going to be talking about this morning, which is another judgment. But look at verse 10. It says, the devil who deceived them, that's the one who deceived the nations, he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there. Even 1,000 years after they were cast in, they're still there. A lot of people think that death eventually will be annihilation. A person will just be annihilated, wiped out, have no remembrance of anything that ever happened. It's not true. It's not true for Satan. Not true for the beast, the false prophet. Not true for any person. There is no annihilation. They will be there, and it says, and they will be, and not just he will be, but they will be, all of those in this place, tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I don't think anybody's too bothered by seeing this. We see Satan's enmity against God, his hatred for God, his opposition to God. We see what type of person he is by nature, a liar, a deceiver, a murderer, a manslayer. And we see him cast in the lake of fire, and we say that seems to be perfectly right, the right thing to do. And it is. In fact, that's exactly who this place was prepared for. What we commonly refer to as hell, which is really the lake of fire, is something, a place of punishment, a place of torment that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, the Lord Jesus himself said, that's who this was prepared for. And so that's what happens to him. He and his angels, I think, are at this time cast in there with him into the lake of fire, and that's where they'll stay forever and ever. But even though Satan and his angels, it was prepared for them, they're not the only ones who are going to go there. They're not the only ones who are going to experience that terrible judgment. Look with me at verse 11. We'll continue reading. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, look back with me at verse 5, same chapter. Makes mention of this fact. He talks about a resurrection in verse 4. People who were to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years during his kingdom. And then in verse 5, it says this. But the rest of the dead that were not raised then did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. But notice, we're concerned here with the rest of the dead and with their resurrection. Now, who is this rest of the dead? Now, first of all, let me say this. It does not include the church, the body of Christ. We are not a part of the rest of the dead. I don't believe personally that the church, the body of Christ, is in view at all in the book of the Revelation. Now, there are a lot of people who disagree with me, but I think this book is all about God's future and His plans and purposes and His restitution of all the things that He's promised the nation of Israel. We're not in view here. God has already dealt with His church by the time we reach this event. We have already been caught up into glory to be with the Lord forever. Our bodies have been changed and made like the body of His glory. There, I believe by this time the judgment seat of Christ will have already taken place. We'll have been judged for our works, not to determine if we're saved or not, but to determine whether or not we receive rewards and what those rewards will be. So we're not a part of this resurrection at all. I don't believe that anybody that's raised at this time is a part of that first resurrection. All of those people who were saved in the Old Testament scriptures, all of those people who were saved during the life of Jesus and the time of the Acts period and so forth, and the tribulation period, they'll all be raised to rule and reign with Christ during this 1,000 years. They're a part of the first resurrection, the resurrection that is unto everlasting life, the resurrection that is that you're blessed and holy to be a part of. So it's not them. So, who's left? Well, the rest of the dead. And they will be resurrected. It says they will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. Well, when the dead live again, we're talking about a resurrection. Look at verse 11. What does he say? John saw a great white throne. What he sees is a throne, but it's a huge throne. It's a white throne. And there is a person sitting there, him who sat on it. He says, I saw the one who was sitting there. Now, as we look at this, it's an interesting thing. There is an old hymn. I've actually never seen it, but I've heard a lot of people talk about it. And I don't know the name of it at all. I would look it up. But it talks about people dancing around the great white throne. How many of you have heard that hymn? I bet Norrell's heard that. He's heard of that. Okay. So it does exist. Let me tell you, there will be no dancing around the great white throne at all. This is not a place where dancing will be allowed, not a place where dancing would be desired at all. This is a very dire judgment that we're looking at here, with dire consequences. Notice it says, he sees the one who sits on the throne. I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. John chapter 5 says the Father has committed all judgment unto him because he is the Son of Man. And notice what it says about him. It says, from whose face, the face of this one who sits on the throne, from his face, the earth and the heaven fled away. Nobody wants to stand before this judgment. Nobody wants to see the face of him who sits on the throne and stand before this judgment because of the nature of what it is. And so they fled away. Look at verse 12. John says, and I saw the dead. Here are those who have died, small and great. Doesn't matter what your stature was or your position or your prestige in life, small and great, they're all here. I saw them standing before God. Standing before God. Standing implies that they have been raised to stand before God and to stand before this judgment. Now, as we saw last week, there are two prophesied resurrections. This is the one that takes place after millennium. Daniel describes it as a resurrection unto shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus describes it as a resurrection unto condemnation. That's what this judgment is all about. And the ones who stand before this judgment, that's what they will experience. Shame, contempt, condemnation that will last forever. Now, we sometimes are bothered by this. I mean, you look around at you, you know people probably who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Either you've talked to them about the Lord and they have denied that they've ever trusted Christ as Savior, or you simply look at their life and you make a pretty good guess that this person doesn't know the Lord. I can think back to kids that I went to school with, high school, junior high, and so forth. And I know there are a lot of those kids who don't know the Lord. And it's hard to think about people that you've known, friends, maybe you've got family members that you know have never trusted Christ as Savior. And it's hard to think about, and it's hard to come to grips with the fact that there are people who are going to enter into everlasting shame and contempt and condemnation. And we don't like to think about that. And you know, I don't get up here and I don't preach lots and lots of messages about hell and lake of fire and so forth. But when we come to it in Scripture, I'm not going to deny that it exists. This is a very real judgment. That's a very real place of punishment, and we need to understand that. And sometimes that does need to be communicated to people, that you're a sinner. Your sin separates you from God. God's provided a wonderful way for you to be saved and reconciled to God, but if you never receive by faith that gift of salvation which He's offered, what you have for a future is everlasting separation from God. And that's what we see described here. That's what this judgment is all about, and we need to understand. Now, what's interesting about this judgment, it says there's a set of books that are opened, plural. Not just one book, but a set of books that are opened. There is another book, singular, that's there as well. And it says, and that is called the Book of Life. It says, the dead are judged, or will be judged, according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, that's a little bit scary right there to think about. God's got books on all of us. Everything you've done, He has written down. And we like to think that some of the things in our lives we keep secret and keep hidden. We don't want people to know about those things. Well, but why? Typically because we're ashamed of them. God knows it all. God is omniscient, which means He knows everything. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you rise up. He knows everything in your life. And it's all recorded. And that's what happens here. Now, you might think, well, and this is where people get this wrong idea. This is the common misconception. They see this picture. What's heaven going to be like? Well, there's a gate out front, pearly gate, and Peter, St. Peter, is sitting there in a, you know, in an office chair of some sort with a desk in front of him with this book on there. And when you get up to heaven, you're standing in line. Interesting that heaven has lines. Everywhere you go, there's going to be lines, right? Heaven has lines. You're standing in line to get up there, and Peter's going to look and check and see if your name is written down, see if you've done more good things than bad things, and if you've done enough good things, and they outweigh the bad things, and he says, come right on in. You come into heaven. Everybody else, you go down to hell. So he's controlling things. Where people get this, and I wonder sometimes. I can see a couple of verses of Scripture where they might get the idea. I mean, when Jesus said in Matthew 16 to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Maybe that's where they take it. When he's told, whatever you bind on heaven, in heaven will be bound on earth. That type of thing. But there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that this is the one who sits on the throne here is not St. Peter. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the judgment doesn't have anything to do with looking at the works that you've done and saying, well, if you do enough good works and they outweigh the bad works, then God will let you into heaven. You know, we kind of smile. I see lots of smiles out there. But that's what a lot of people believe. The majority of the people who look toward heaven at all, that's what they think. That's what they think is going to get them in. And they think they're in pretty good shape because they've lived what they think is a pretty good life. You know, and that's what they think. And the Scriptures make it very clear that this idea that we can be saved by our works, that's a lie. That's Satan's lie. He's worked on that lie, you know, since the beginning. Why did Cain bring what he did as an offering to the Lord? Because it was the works of his own hands. He thought he could appease God through the works of his own hands. God was not pleased. God did not accept his offering. Same thing is true today. People are bringing their offerings to the Lord. Living a good life, going to church, joining a church, going through the rituals, whatever it is. They're doing what they can, and they think they're going to get into heaven. That's not true. Scriptures make it real clear. First Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, that's according to God's mercy that He saved us. It is, salvation is not of works, or not literally out of works, lest any man should boast. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says this, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. No flesh. Nobody's going to be saved by keeping the law, keeping the works, doing good works. So he said, well, why the books? How are people going to be judged based on their works out of these books? I think men are going to get up there, and it's going to be a day of awakening in one sense. A day of light, the light coming on, finally. Because men are going to think that they've done good enough, that they lived well enough, and they're going to think, I'm going to get in. They're going to think that. And I think that the books will be opened and the works will be exposed, and God will make it very clear that it'll be manifest that every one of you are sinners. Just as it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and do what? Come short. Fall short. You don't measure up. You haven't done enough. You think you have. You may have done better than this guy. You know, if we ranked you all, you may be better than this guy. But you're not measuring up to God's standards. There is none righteous. None will be found to be absolutely holy and righteous, because that's what God requires. To enter into the presence of God, you must be holy. You must be righteous. No one will be found holy or righteous. There is none righteous. No, not one. None will be found worthy before God. Now look with me. Keep your place right here. Look with me in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. This talks about the law of God. The Mosaic law, the commandments of God that it was given, the commandments, the judgments, the ordinances, all that was a part of the law. And so many people think that if they just keep the law, if they keep the Ten Commandments, they could live. In one sense, that's probably true. If anybody could actually keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, you could live. But what's the problem? If you offend in just one, if you mess up just once, you're guilty. That's what the law was for. Look at verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, for this purpose, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I believe when people are judged and they truly see what their works are and their works measured against God's holy and righteous standard, they're going to see that they can't say anything. There's nothing to boast about. There's nothing, there are no claims they can make of God. They have no rights in God's eyes, and they're all going to be found to be guilty before God. Every single one of them that stands before this judgment. They're all unsaved. That's the only people that are going to be raised for this judgment are the unsaved. Nobody that stands before this judgment is going into heaven. Nobody. And that's what this judgment is about. Now, the second thing that happens here is they'll, in seeing that, I think they're going to also see, for the first time, maybe the holiness and the righteousness of God. Look with me in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. On that day, this is what will happen. Philippians, chapter 2, and go down with me to verse 9. The first few verses of this portion, verses 5 through 8, describe the Lord Jesus Christ when He came to this earth, when He humbled Himself and He became obedient to His Father's will and died on Calvary for us. But after Christ humbled Himself, notice what happens. Look at verse 9. Therefore, because of His humility and His obedience to the will of His Father, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. This is our Savior that's described here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says and He's given Him this name that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There have been people throughout their whole lives who have blasphemed the name of God, who have blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in their language and in their life. It's just been a common thing to see. They have never acknowledged Him as Lord. They have never acknowledged Him as the Creator of all things, as the sovereign God. They've never acknowledged Him as Savior. But on this day, when every one of these people stands before this great white throne judgment, they will, every one of them, bow their knee before Him because of who He is. Because of who He is. Even Satan, before he is cast into the lake of fire, will do the same thing. Satan and his angels, including the Antichrist and the false prophet, all of those beings will bow their knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will do more than simply bow before Him. They will confess with their mouth. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And they will do it to the glory of God the Father. They will have no choice. That's what will take place at this judgment. That's also, I believe, why they're judged according to their works and judged out of these books. So that it becomes evident that when they're compared to the Lord of glory, they will fall before Him and they'll confess who He truly is. There's one other reason as well, and that is the fact that, well, look with me in Matthew chapter 11. And I'll frankly tell you that I don't understand this part of it. I believe it, but I don't understand it. So I'll just share it with you. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is rebuking the cities in which most of His mighty works were done, mostly cities of Galilee. Look at verse 20. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done. Now, why? Why did He rebuke them? Because they did not repent. And He tells them this: woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, They would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, even Sodom, he says, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, we'll look at all the details of this, but what it basically teaches is it's going to be worse for some people than others in the day of judgment. Now, I look at that and I don't see how. I mean, I can't fathom that. I mean, if you're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, how can there be degrees? But there are. It's going to be worse for some than others. And I think that will be also an issue of the works and the books that will be opened. And the judgment will be based on that as well. What's the result of the judgment? Go back to Revelation 20. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 13. He says, this includes all of those. This is the sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades. This is the King James says hell. This is a different word. This is not the lake of fire. This is a place that is the abode of the dead. Now, it's still a place of torment, I believe. If you read Luke chapter 16 and you look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, when he died, went into a place of torment. He went into a place called Hades, a place of torment, the abode of the dead. So that abode of the dead, they'll give up their dead, and the sea delivered up the dead who were in them. And it says they were all judged, each one according to his works. Now, look at verse 14. Here's the result. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, if you read through this passage clearly, it doesn't say anything about anybody being judged here and going to heaven. It simply doesn't happen. Everybody who's judged here before the great white throne, they're cast into the lake of fire. That's exactly what happens to them. This is going to be a day of reckoning. He says, this is the second death. Now, the first death, physical death. They've already died. That's why they were raised to go through this judgment. They've died already physically. Physical death is a separation where your body and your soul your soul and your spirit are separated from your body. Okay, that's death. That's what happens to death. To be absent from the body is a description of death. Okay, the second death, type of death, is spiritual death. And that's separation from God. Your soul and spirit are not separated from the body, but are separated from God. What is the second death? I think it's what's described here. It is eternal spiritual death. To be forever separated from God. That's what awaits those who never have been saved. To be eternally separated from God. That's the second death. To be, as it says in verse 10, to be tormented day and night forever. Again, I don't like that. I don't like to think about it. I don't like to think about people experiencing it. But that's what the Word of God teaches. And I think we have to understand that that's what's going to happen. It'll be a day of reckoning. Look at Matthew chapter 7. I think Jesus made mention of this. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. But he made mention of those who are going to protest, in a sense, to some degree in this day. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and go down with me to verse 21. And again, this is addressing people whose hope is the kingdom. This is not our hope. These are not words addressed specifically to the church, the body of Christ. But I think the principle is true and it will be seen in this great white throne judgment. Jesus' words, he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think you could take the principle. And not everyone who calls Jesus Lord, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is going to enter into heaven. I think that same principle is true. He says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Look what they're going to hold on to. Look at all the things we've done. And we did it in your name. We cast out demons. We did wonders. We prophesied. You know, think about people. What else people will say? We went to church every Sunday. You know, we went through the church rituals. You know, I walked down front and I shake the preacher's hand. I joined the church. I was baptized when I was a baby. All the things that people say, Lord, I did this and I did it in your name. And what will he say? Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's exactly what will happen to a lot of people at that great white throne judgment. He says, but look at all the things we did in your name. Look at all the things that we have to hold on to. And he'll say, depart from me because I never knew you. Ultimately, go back to Revelation 20. Ultimately, what's the key? Look at verse 15. Revelation 20, verse 15. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Ultimately, this is the ultimate, you know, test. Is your name written in the book of life? If it's not, you're cast in the lake of fire. Now, it's an interesting thing. The ones whose names are written in this book is referred to in other places in Scripture by different titles. And in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it's called this, the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The book of life, which is of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. You see, that's what the book of life, I believe, is all about. It is those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the only ones whose names are going to be found written in that book of life. Those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have trusted in Christ as their Savior, the one who died for their sins and rose again. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, what about Abraham? Abraham never believed that because he never even understood it. Yes, but Abraham believed what God revealed to him. Abraham believed what he had revealed to him at that time. He believed God. And what did God do? He counted it to him for righteousness. Today, in this present dispensation of grace, the message is clear. The gospel is clear. That Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. And all who will trust and believe in him are saved. That's whose names are going to be found written in the book. In the cover of your bulletin, rather than turn to it, you can look at the cover of your bulletin. John chapter 5, verse 24 says this, and these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has what? Everlasting life. And notice what happens. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Those who stand before the great white throne judgment come into condemnation. And why? Why do they come there? Why are they there before this judgment? And why are they condemned? Why are they going to experience everlasting shame and contempt? Does God desire this? Did God prepare the lake of fire for people? No. No, he didn't. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, God does not desire that any should perish. God's desire is that all would come to repentance. But it's just that. It's God's desire. God doesn't decree that all will come to repentance. God doesn't decree that none will perish. But that's his desire. And we know that's his desire. Because what did he do? He gave his son to die for whose sins? Yeah, for the sins of the whole world. God so loves the world that he gave his only begotten son. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, he told the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world. He demonstrated his love for the whole world. He provided the means for all men to be saved. But it doesn't happen. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. That's why Christ gave himself a ransom for all. The issue is, how do you respond to this message? How do you respond to the Word of God, to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Look with me in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And again, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. Responding to the unbelief of the people of Israel. The majority of the people in Israel did not believe him. He came into his own and his own did not receive him. They didn't believe. And he talks about that. Look at verse 44. John chapter 12, verse 44. Jesus cried out and he said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. He says, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. He says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. You don't have to remain in darkness anymore. I am the light of the world. He says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, he says, I do not judge him. And he didn't. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was not his purpose the first time he came. It was not to judge and not to condemn. He says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, he says, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him. When? What does it say? In the last day. When they stand before the great white throne judgment, people will be judged based on their response to the word. Now, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But what does he say there in verse 47? If anyone hears my words, and you can still do what? You still not believe it. You can hear the Word and not believe. He says, I'm not going to judge you now. But what will judge you is the words that I have spoken in the last day. The words that Jesus spoke upon this earth will be the condemnation of many people who lived in that generation. Those scribes, those Pharisees, those priests, those common people who rejected him, who heard the word and had every opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus, who saw the miracles, who heard the teaching, all the things, the evidence is there. When they reject that word, that's what's going to judge them. Today, we have a completed revelation from God. We have an entire revelation from God in the Scriptures. We have a revelation from God today of the meaning of the cross, the message of the cross. To those who hear it, it's the power of God to salvation. To everyone who hears and believes. Those who don't believe, those who reject, who remain unbelieving, who are unconvinced, will be condemned. Puts it real clear in John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes not, is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you believe, you're saved. If you believe the Word of God and trust in that, you're going to be saved. If you reject that and remain unbelieving, you're going to enter into an eternity separated. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is nothing but condemnation to those who are outside. And that's what we see described in Revelation chapter 20. I just leave you with these words. Years ago, we learned not to assume that people are saved just because they come to church or because they come to camp. We had a young people's camp in which we were talking about witnessing and the importance of kids witnessing for Christ and sharing the gospel with others. And we came to find out that a lot of these kids that were from our churches and had been coming to camps for years didn't even understand what the gospel was. Now, if you don't even understand what the gospel is, how can you believe it? How can you be saved? And so I'm not going to make any assumptions about you this morning. I don't know your hearts. I don't know the hearts of each and every person who's here today. So I'll leave you this. I'll ask, what about you? Are you trusting in your own works? Your religion? The law? Your own goodness? Your own character? Your family? Some baptism? Are you trusting in that to be your salvation? If you are, it's a dangerous thing. It's a thing that could very likely leads you to one day have to stand before this very judgment and to receive the results of that. None of that will save you. None of that can save you. You're going to be judged according to your works, and nothing you can do will ever measure up to God's holy and righteous standard. The only thing that will save you is, are you trusting in Jesus Christ, your Savior? Are you trusting that this wonderful person, the Son of God, came to this earth and died on Calvary for your sins? For your sins, pay the penalty in full so that you could be saved. Do you believe that he rose again from the dead, that he ever lives to make intercession for all who will put their faith and trust in him? Is that what you're depending on? If you're depending on that and relying upon him and that finished work, you're saved. That's the gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you'll never experience this judgment. You'll never stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Before the great white throne judgment. You'll never stand before the great white throne judgment. And you'll never have to experience this. You'll experience what it means to be with the Lord forever in glory. Just a sobering thought. And I'll give you this last thing to think about. Maybe a message like this is needed for us every once in a while. To really think about the consequences of entering into eternity separated from Christ. And maybe this type of message will lead us to see the importance of giving out the gospel and sharing the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ to every opportunity that we have. The scriptures tell us redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The days are short. We don't know how much time we have. God's long suffering, but this could all come to a close. This dispensation of grace could come to a close anytime. We need to use every opportunity that we have to reach out to people and to share this wonderful message of God's grace. Next Sunday morning, we will look at the fact that there are one day going to be new heavens, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Now, I personally don't think we're probably going to get to the new Jerusalem, but we'll look next Sunday morning, the Lord willing, at new heavens and new earth. Why will it be new heavens and new earth, and what will it be like? We'll look at that then. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the grace and the mercy and the love that's been shown to us the provision of life that you've given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Father, that there are so many who have never received Christ as Savior, who have never believed in Him, never trusted in Christ, never acknowledged who He is and what He's done for them. We pray, Father, that that we will be faithful as ambassadors for Christ to take this wonderful message and to share it with each person we have an opportunity to realize, Father, that those who don't know Christ are going to spend eternity separated from You in a place that will be a place of torment for them forever. And Father, we don't like to think about it, but we know that it's real. We know that it's a true thing because we read it in Your Word. And so we just pray, Father, that we'll take the seriousness of this subject and this judgment, and may it influence us and encourage us, Father, to show forth love for You and love for others by being faithful to share the Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.